Okay, Mark chapter 3 is what we're looking at. Thanks for bearing with our technical difficulties there. Before I read and we start looking at this passage, let's be honest. When Travis stepped up here, we thought Urban Eagles was a lumberjack ministry, didn't we? He's got the red and black shirt on. He's got the big beard, and I love it. I love it. He is a good outdoorsman. Maybe you could start like a separate branch. I got tons of wood to split at my house. And Beam, you look like you're in good health, and you bring your posse over. I know Beam's a good fisherman. That's another little tidbit, just to brag on him a little bit. I've seen him catch many fish, multiple fish, let's put it that way. Also, before I read this, I just want to point it out. Again, we recited the Lord's Prayer as our confession of faith. And that is a really easy prayer to just kind of go on autopilot with. But I would invite you later today, later this week, to really meditate on that prayer. As you go through, ask yourself, do I revere the name of the Lord? Do I really want his kingdom to come as it is in heaven here on earth? And do I really rely on God for my daily bread and the forgiveness of sins? Just really, just let it work itself into your soul more. Really give it some thought and some uninterrupted time. It's a very, very good thing to pray and reflect on. Mark chapter 3, we're going to read the whole chapter starting in verse 1. Again, Jesus entered the synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand. And they watched Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man with the withered hand, "Come here." And he said to them, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill?" But they were silent. And he looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart. And he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored. The Pharisees went out immediately, held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea. A great crowd followed from Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea and from beyond the Jordan and from around Tyre and Sidon. And when the great crowd heard all that he was doing, they came to him, and he told his disciples to have a boat ready for him because of the crowd, lest they crush him. For he had healed many, so that all who had diseases pressed around him to touch him. And whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him, and they cried out, "You are the Son of God." And he strictly ordered them not to make him known. And he went up on the mountain, and he called to him those whom he desired, and they came to him. And he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him, and he might send them out to preach, and have authority to cast out demons. He appointed the 12. Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder, Andrew, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Then he went home, and the crowd gathered again, so that they could not even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, "He is out of his mind." And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, "He is possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons he casts out demons." And he called them to him and said to them in parables, "How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house. Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they were saying, he has an unclean spirit." And his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside they sent to him and called him. And the crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, "Your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you." And he answered them, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" And looking about at those who sat around him, he said, Here are my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, Lord of lords, King of kings, we ask that you would teach us the joy, the life, and life to the fullest that is membership in your family. That we get to be not slaves, but sons in the household of God, and that we get to rejoice and live in the liberty of your lordship. We ask that you would teach us, as we recited the Westminster sort of catechism, third petition, that we would submit, that we would love to submit and to obey the Lord who loves us more than we love ourselves. We need your help, because we're not going to do that unless you give us the Spirit, unless you gift us the faith to be submissive and obedient to your loving leadership in our lives. We ask for this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, sometimes I get this crazy idea, this crazy notion just pops into my head that I am the boss of my family, that I am called to be the head of the household, the leader. And so I will give commands to these smaller human beings in my house. We call them children. And I will go to the children and I will say, go to bed. And they have a variety of reactions to this. Sometimes they look at me as if I am trying to deceive them, as if I'm trying to mislead them. They'll receive the go-to-bed command, and they'll think, or it looks as if they're thinking, what's his angle? What's he trying to do here? What's he up to? I mean, so he's trying to get us to go to bed. Our guards are down while we're asleep. He's going to go steal our toys and throw them away. I don't know if this can be trusted. We've got to feel out the situation. And they'll employ any number of strategies to really feel out the situation. Is this guy to be trusted? You know, they'll get out of bed 30 times in the span of 2 minutes because they need a drink of water. They have some burning question that cannot wait until later. They've got to use the bathroom, right? Because they're just not sure that I am to be trusted. This may be a ruse. We're not sure. They also sometimes look at me like I'm crazy. I give this command very, very regularly, every day, around the same time every day, and they'll look at me like, bed? It's still light outside. What do you mean, bed? You can by saying go to bed, you cannot possibly mean literally go to bed. That's crazy. What's the old man's lost it. There's no way he means for us to be in bed right now, because that's just absurd. Of course, all the while I'm hoping that they will simply look at me and they'll say, you know, he's imperfect, he's flawed, he's not infallible, but he is our Father, and you know, he probably has our best intentions in mind, and so we could probably trust him. In this bedtime command, you know, it seems pretty reasonable. You know, we are finite creatures. We're limited. We do need to sleep at some point. So how about we just trust and obey? I'm always hoping for that to be what happens. But when we look at the ministry of Jesus, we look at what he teaches and how he interacts with people. He's clearly Lord. He teaches in a very authoritative way. He does miracles. He's obviously the Lord. And yet many people come to Jesus and they're not quite sure. Some people think that Jesus isn't the Lord. They look at him and they think, no, you are deceiving people. You are in cahoots with the father of lies. You are a liar. We see that in this passage. There are other people who think Jesus is a lunatic. They think he's crazy. You know, he may not be trying to deceive people, but he's not acting rationally. He's not taking into consideration all the things that a mature person needs to be thinking about, and so maybe we need to have an intervention. Or you could respond to Jesus for who he really is, the Lord of Lords, the King of Kings. And so we're looking at this passage this morning, and that's what we're going to work our way through. Is Jesus a liar? Is Jesus crazy? Is he a lunatic? Or is he the Lord? So look again, first of all, verses 1 through 6. Is Jesus a liar? We see the Pharisees come to Jesus, and they are watching Jesus. That's good. They are seeing Jesus. That's great. But their heart motivation, the reason they are watching Jesus so closely, is not in order to submit to Jesus, not to be humble and learn from Jesus, but so that they can scrutinize Jesus. You see, they haven't come to Jesus as his pupils. They've come as the judge. And now they're going to get real nitpicky. Is he going to heal on the Sabbath? Because we, as the Pharisees, we've improved upon God's law. We've really refined this thing. And so now we have procedures, we have protocols, and Jesus better not break any of our rules. And they're scrutinizing Jesus. And it gets very, very explicit. Why are they there? They're there to accuse Jesus. They're brushing through all the things that Jesus does with a fine-tooth comb to figure out, where can we charge him? Where can we accuse him? Because ultimately, they want to condemn Jesus. They want to destroy Jesus. They plot with the Herodians immediately after he heals this man in order to figure out a way how to destroy Jesus, how to get rid of him. Now, why is it? Why do they want to accuse Jesus? Well, fundamentally, long story short, it's because they don't trust him. They think he's a liar. They think he is blaspheming. They think that he is misleading people. Now, why do they think that? Do they think that because God has sort of given them this sense that, yeah, he's not to be trusted? Or do they think this because he's not complying with the way they want life to look? He's not meeting their expectations. And you see, they have deified their expectations, right? They have put their expectations on a pedestal, and now their expectations dominate and dictate everything in reality. Everything will be judged in light of what they want to be true. In other words, what they expect has become synonymous with what they trust. They trust their opinions, their ideas, their man-made traditions, what they expect more than God himself. See, they have a dream, they have an expectation that the Messiah will come. Somebody labeled Messiah will come, and he's not going to look like Jesus. In fact, they're probably pretty frustrated with Jesus because they see the potential. They see this guy, and he can read people's minds, and he can do these amazing miracles, and he's not using his power, he's not using his resources to do what they want him to do. And what do they want him to do? Well, they want a new Davidic dynasty. If you go back in the Old Testament, there's this guy named King David. And King David was dominant. He kicked butt and he took names. He was the king of the mountain. And that's what they want. They want the nation of Israel to be back on top. They want Jesus to overthrow the Roman government so that the Israelites can feel like the winners again. And not just any winners. You have to understand what they really hope the Messiah will do is that he will usher in what David was able to do. David conquered so many territories. He was so dominant that his son, Solomon, when he came along, he didn't have to fight any wars. You know what Solomon spent most all of his time doing? He built this amazing temple. He built an even more amazing palace for himself. And then he just entertained royal guests from all around the world, and he gave tours. And then occasionally he'd write wisdom literature or poems, and that's how he spent his time. Because he didn't have to fight any wars, and that's what they want. They want this prosperity good news. They want Jesus to come and meet their demands. And if he's not going to do it, well, then they will defy him. They will seek to destroy him because their expectations have become king. That's what they submit to. That's the criteria for lordship. I'll obey you, Jesus, if you meet my demands. We have to ask ourselves this question: are we all that different? Do we elevate our expectations and then subsequently accuse Jesus for not meeting them? Well, yeah, we do this all the time. It may not look as explicit or as hostile as the Pharisees, but we do this all the time. We bring angry accusations to God, don't we? We say, God, why did you let fill in the blank happen? A few years ago, my bike got stolen. It's not the most horrendous thing that can go wrong in life. But I was very angry. I was frustrated because, after all, Lord, isn't it better that I ride my bike to work than drive? I mean, the body's a temple. I'm getting exercise, right? I'm not polluting the environment. Aren't you happy with me? I had just sunk $150 in getting some new components, getting this thing up and running. I mean, now you're just going to throw all that away? I'm sure the criminal who stole my bike is not enjoying all of the hard work I've put into this thing. And are you going to commend stealing? I mean, you in your perfect wisdom, obviously you're powerful, you claim to be good. Why would you let this happen? We get angry. We get frustrated. I had a friend years ago. We were out hiking, and we were talking to pass the time as we were hiking, and I asked him point blank at one part of the hike. I said, do you believe in God? We were having a sort of God and life conversation, and he said, you know, I might. But that's really secondary because I'm just frustrated with God. Because this particular friend of mine, he had struggled intensely with anxiety. He had what these things called anxiety attacks. And he was very upset with God that he didn't take those away. He had asked. He said, I've prayed to God. I've asked him to take it away. And he hasn't done it. And I don't like feeling anxious all the time, but I still do. And I don't see how a good God would allow this to happen. Or maybe it's a specific person. You look at God and you think, God, look, why do you put up with that person? That person is the problem. That person is not doing your will. They're just a thorn. Why do you have the power to change their heart. You have the power to change them. I don't. Why don't you deal with them? I was talking to a gentleman just earlier this week. He's on the brink of divorce. He wants to divorce his wife because she is so problematic. And he's frustrated with her, but he's equally, if not more, frustrated with God because he thinks God should do something about this. I shouldn't have to deal with this. Marriage shouldn't be this hard. And she's being so bothersome and so nagging. And that's something God needs to deal with. And I don't know why he hasn't done that. We're anxious in our accusations. We come to Jesus and we say, why are there so many variables? all these potential things that could go wrong. Why don't you just give me a peek into the game plan, you know? Give me a peek. I don't like surprises. I want to feel in control. I at least want to be able to brace myself for what might go wrong, and I'm just panicked all the time. There's work stress and relational stress and financial stress, and there's the fear of the unknown, and it's just driving me bonkers. Jesus, give me a glimpse into what's coming up. I don't want to be surprised. Eventually, maybe we find ourselves at this place where we say, look, if God's not going to use his power to accommodate my expectations, then why bother? Because throughout, our expectations are saturated in a what's in it for me mentality. We've elevated ourselves. We've made ourselves the judge. And we've put our expectations on the pedestal, and we're saying, Jesus, you have to meet these expectations or else I don't know if I can call you Lord. You got to play ball with me here, Jesus. Think about what oftentimes passes for worship. God did fill in the blank for me, and so now I will reward him with this thing called worship. He seems to really go for that worship stuff. So if he scratches my back, I'll give him what he wants. I don't normally do this, but I'm going to ask you to repeat after me. Repeat after me. God is not Scooby-Doo. God is not Scooby-Doo. Okay, listen to the words of the Scooby-Doo theme song. When I say Scooby-Doo, think, do I treat God this way? Scooby-Dooby-Doo, where are you? Why are we crying out to Scooby-Doo? Well, because we've got some work for you now. Scooby-Dooby-Doo, where are you? We need some help from you now. So we've got God in the waiting room, and you just wait right there, okay? And we'll call on you when we're ready. Okay, let's get one thing straight. When we're ready, we'll call on you. That's how this is going to work. Later in the song. So Scooby-Doo, get ready for your act. Okay, come on in, God. We've got something for you to do now. We're ready for you to act. Now, just so we're clear, don't hold back, because Scooby-Doo, when you come through, you're going to have yourself a Scooby sack. That's a fact. So we picture God like this sort of, you know, terrified little puppy, like, okay, all right, if you give me a Scooby sack, then I'll do it. And then maybe will you give me some worship? Because that's what I need. That's not God. God is not Scooby-Doo. He doesn't interact with us like this. He's the king. He's the Lord. He's the judge. We're not sitting on the judge's seat. He is. C.S. Lewis has this insightful quote. He says, ancient men, even if they were superstitious, ancient men approached God or the gods as the accused person approaches the judge's bench. But for the modern man, now probably more than ever in our individualistic, I'll have it my way sort of modern culture, the modern man has, however, reversed the roles. Man has now put himself in the position of judge, and God is in the dock. God's on trial. Man is quite kindly, we give ourselves a lot of credit, we're quite a kindly judge if God should have a reasonable defense for being the God who permits war and poverty and disease. Man is ready to listen to him. The trial may even end in God's acquittal, but the important thing, the fundamental thing, is that we perceive ourselves as being on the bench, in the judge's seat, the robe, the gavel, and God is on trial. God's in the dock. It's very sobering to think about where this leads. If that is, in fact, our posture before God, where does this get us? Well, it gets us to nothing but destruction, damage, death, and even the demonization of God and us attempting to destroy him. Verse 4, Jesus looks at these Pharisees and he says, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill? What's Jesus implying? Why does he raise this question? He's looking at these Pharisees and he's saying, the Sabbath is a gift from God. It's a gift, a day to worship, a day to rest. What have you done with the Sabbath? Your man-made opinions and traditions, your man-infused policies and procedures, all of the expectations you have imposed on the Sabbath, you have made it a day of suffocation and stifling. You're heaping up burdens on people's backs. And so now when they enter the Sabbath day, they're constantly worrying, am I doing it right? Have I done enough? Have I broken a rule? And they're just stressed out. And that defeats the whole point of the Sabbath. See, when you impose your man-made rules on God's gift, you bring damage, you bring death, you suffocate people. You esteem your man-made rituals above God-ordained concern for rest and peace and life to the fullest. Because that's what God's gifts, that's what his law is ultimately for. Shows us how life works best. It's not meant to be a stifling thing. And you can think of everything from regimes to reality dating shows, and you see the death and the damage that happens. You can look at something like the Third Reich, Which, by the way, the Third Reich, it wasn't just some backwoods people who came up with this idea to do something really atrocious. You realize that the German people, the people who are getting behind, not just the Germans, by the way, many, many people from the European countries surrounding got on board with this utopian vision for the Third Reich. And it was one of the most educated, the most intellectual, one of the most resource-rich cultures in the history of the world. So as a side note, don't say that, okay, we just need to do more education and that'll solve the problem. When you educate a criminal, you just make a smarter criminal, okay? And we put our hope in this man-made plan for utopia, and look where it gets us, the Holocaust. A more silly example, reality dating shows, everybody's looking for love, right? So here's our idea. We'll have this guy, his name's The Bachelor, and we'll surround him in this really polygamy-rich sort of context, 30 women. And you know, he's looking for love, and he needs to find somebody he can really spend the rest of his life with, so we'll surround him, beautiful guy, beautiful women, and we'll take him all these beautiful places, and then we're going to be surprised when they get back to reality and none of it actually works. Well, we thought that would be a good idea. And you're laughing, but seriously, a lot of people view the show, go on the show, as if that's going to really work. That's our idea for how to really assure ourselves, you know, we're going to find love in this context. It's horrible. It's not going to work. Our ideas don't pan out. Verses 22 and 23, we see that the scribes come down from Jerusalem, and ultimately, when we follow our bad ideas, where does it get us? We demonize God, and we seek to crucify him. It doesn't get any worse. There is no more unjust, corrupt, horrible thing that has ever happened in human history than the crucifixion of God himself. And how did we get there? Because God didn't meet our demands. Because our expectations were elevated so high that that's what we had to do. We got so frustrated because our expectations demanded something that God wasn't giving us. Listen, I'm not a chemist. It's probably obvious to many of you. I don't know what chemists dress like, but I don't think I exude a chemist's vibe. But I'm not a chemist, and if I went into a chemist's laboratory and I started, you know, making sort of observations and I started remixing some of the chemicals, you know what you'd have on your hands? An explosion. You'd have death. You'd have destruction. And if a chemist sat me down as he sort of watched me doing all these things that I thought were a good idea, and he said, now let's really try to help you understand chemistry, and he spent 6 hours explaining it to me, it would all over my head, right? Now, if this is true on the finite level, on the human level, that there are concepts that really smart people understand that guys like me don't, how much more is this true in our relationship with God? He is infinite. We are finite. He is perfect, holy, and we are flawed. Do we actually expect everything that God ordains and does to make sense to us? Romans 9 says, who are you, O man, to accuse God, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Y'all, we have no right. We have no right to accuse God. We're in no position to accuse God. Now, maybe you're thinking, well, look, that's not me. I kind of struggle with that, but for the most part, Jesus and I, we're close. We're tight. Okay, I would never accuse Jesus of lying. I'd never be as hostile as the Pharisees. Well, let's say that's true. Here's the deal with getting close to people. You are still full of pride, and so you're going to start to see yourself as co-equals with God. If you feel close to God, you have a lot of experience with Jesus, you've been exposed to Jesus, you're going to start seeing his quirks and his idiosyncrasies and the oddities of Jesus. And like many other people in life, he's going to sort of lose some of his prestige in your mind. You're going to start thinking, you know, he and I are kind of on equal footing, and he does some things that just don't make a lot of sense. And in those moments, I need to go to Jesus and confront him. I need to intervene. He needs a little bit of my advice here because he doesn't quite understand what we're dealing with. I have a friend. His name is, we'll call him Dr. Smith. He's a real guy. He is a doctor. But, you know, he's not doctor to me because we're friends. He's just, we'll call him Eddie. He's just Eddie. And now I get to sort of mooch glory because I'm friends with a doctor, but when Eddie and I hang out, he's not Dr. Smith, he's just Eddie, right? Because I don't have that type of reverence for this guy. I mean, he's earned the right to be a doctor, but I don't call him that, right? Because I know him so well. I have been exposed to him to such a degree. You realize the president's kids don't call him Mr. President. They call him Dad. And he's just like all you other dads out there. He's crazy. He's, as my friend J.D. says, touched, right? He's weird. If only you knew what my dad was doing in the White House when nobody's looking, right? He didn't always look all presidential and stuff, right? And so you have these people who come to Jesus in verse 21. These are the people who really know Jesus, the family members of Jesus, the close people in Jesus' life. And what do they do? What is their motivation in coming to Jesus? How do they respond to him? He's crazy. They come to him, they hear about what's going on. Maybe it's the crowds, maybe they hear about some of these plots to kill Jesus, and they think he doesn't know what he's getting himself into. You know, he may be sort of Lord-ish, but he is not so Lord over everything that he doesn't need some of our help here. And so they go to seize Jesus. They are going to have an intervention with Jesus because he doesn't really have a clue. Quite frankly, he needs our help. He's not so powerful, he's not so authoritative that he doesn't need us to kind of give him some advice. So they go to seize him because, and it says very explicitly, he's out of his mind. They go to Jesus and they have this posture of, we know what's best for you. You need to reel it in, Jesus. You need to scale it back. You need to tone it down. You don't really see what's going on here. You're acting crazy. What you're saying is crazy. What you're doing is crazy. And we're here to sort of set you right. Again, I think we do this a lot. In our relationship with Jesus, we can't let ourselves off the hook. This is oftentimes, if we're being honest, the response we come to Jesus with. So we see Jesus commending this whole thing called the Old Testament, right? Throughout Jesus' ministry, he's constantly referring to it is written. And that's always a reference to the Old Testament. In fact, he even rebukes people and shames people like the Pharisees by saying things like, have you not read the Bible? Have you not read the Old Testament? And he's always in favor. He never has a negative thing to say about the Old Testament. And it's filled with all these crazy ideas. But Jesus is always upholding them. So, for example, tithing, something you see in the Old and New Testament. Tithing, giving of this money that God is graciously giving to you, giving to it generously for the kingdom work, this kingdom that you cannot see but is working its way through this world like leaven working through dough. That looks crazy. Why would you give such a tangible, needed, necessary resource to something you can't even really measure or quantify? I don't know, 10%, that's a lot of money. It seems a little risky. We have other expenses. We got to save for college. We want to go on a vacation. The food budget just won't allow it. It just seems crazy. You know, when Jesus said, it is written, and he commends the Old Testament, and he talks about these principles of tithing, maybe he really meant, don't give it all. Maybe we could reinterpret it that way. It's more comfortable, not quite as risky. Maybe Jesus just needs us to give him a little advice on this. Because certainly when he says something, it cannot be received as if he's the Lord of Lords. The Bible talks about confessing our sins to one another. Ooh, too risky. Too risky. Because if I start telling y'all what I'm really like, you're going to use that against me. You know you are. It's too risky. I cannot be that transparent. I can't be that vulnerable with people. I cannot go to a life group. Because that's where we're going to be in each other's houses, and you know, people are going to see the real me, or I'm going to get into sort of waters over my head, and I don't like to feel out of control. I don't like to feel that exposed, so I cannot do it. So when Jesus talks about sharing life together and confessing your sins to one another, he must just mean stay home and just look at your iPhone. I bet that's what he means, because he cannot mean what I think he means here. Love your enemies, forgive unconditionally. What? How can he possibly say that? That's crazy talk. There's no way we can actually be expected. I don't care if God gives me grace. There's no way. There's no way we're loving the enemy. There's no way we're going to unconditionally forgive you. If you unconditionally forgive people, they're going to take that as license to walk all over you. Cannot do it. That's crazy. He is out of his mind. We need to go have an intervention with Jesus. Jesus really expects us to annoy people with the gospel, talk openly about what the Lord has done in our lives. You realize people don't want to hear that. They don't want to be proselytized. They don't want me to come in with my Jesus agenda. That's just going to annoy them. And what if the hell comes up? I'm going to look like a really intolerant, exclusive person, and I don't want to come off that way. Jesus, you're crazy. Any number of things come to mind. Why do we send missionaries to other sides of the world to go tell people about Jesus? That's crazy. Why wouldn't you spend that money to buy a new flat screen TV? That's what we really love. That's what you can get a lot of pleasure and delight at. Why would you give money to somebody to go to another country to tell people about Jesus? You know they're probably just going to be hostile to it and reject it anyway. It's crazy. One thing I want us to recognize about this, there are a lot of things that look risky. There are lots of things that look ridiculous. When you actually read about the gospel of Jesus Christ, when you read about his lordship and what he demands of you. But I want us to sort of nuance this, because it's not as if we won't take risks. And it's not even that we are unwilling to look ridiculous. I'll give you a perfect example. Any fad, any fashion will at one point in time look ridiculous. So you realize bell bottoms have never, ever really been cool. But there was a point in time when, I guess, a critical mass of people got together and said, okay, now this is cool. No, it's not. Half of what y'all are wearing right now, that's not cool. You just think it's cool because some marketing person and a bunch of people said, now it's cool. But in 5 years, it's not going to be cool anymore. So you're actually willing to look ridiculous, right? It's not that you won't endure risky, ridiculous business. It's that if it doesn't equate to a better reputation for me, I'm unwilling to do it, right? And see, that's what Jesus is doing. When he brings his agenda to bear on our lives, he's saying, this will be the end of you. In other words, you will look ridiculous. If you submit to the lordship of Jesus, because you're not going to domesticate Jesus. You're not going to tame him. So if you actually get in line and follow him and you are a disciple of Jesus, you will look ridiculous. You will be called to take risks. And ultimately, your reputation, your precious status will be ruined. Because the gospel, discipleship is all about you decreasing and Jesus increasing. It's about you dying to yourself, you being crucified with Christ, and the life you now live is no longer about you and your reputation. It's about Jesus. So if you ever feel embarrassed with what Jesus is about and what he's calling you to be about, that's a really good thing. It means that you're starting to die to yourself. You feel awkward? Good. You should feel awkward, because that means you're actually going through this sanctification process where you're dying and Jesus is more and more coming into your life and living and bringing the gospel to bear. Jesus does not leave the option of being a liar or a lunatic open to us. I guess you could respond to him that way, but those ways are just blown out of the water ultimately, because ultimately he's Lord. If you haven't caught on to this already, I'm using for my outline a very famous quote by, again, surprise, C.S. Lewis. He says this, as we think about Jesus as being Lord, this is what C.S. Lewis says. He says, I want to try to prevent anybody from saying the really foolish thing that people so often, and underscore that, so often people try to say this about Jesus. People try to say, Jesus, he was a good moral teacher, but I cannot accept his claim to be Lord. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things that Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with a man who says he is a poached egg, or else the devil of hell himself. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. So you could try to call Jesus a liar. You could say he's demonic. You could try to say he's crazy, but neither of those equate to lordship. And you're not going to get away with just saying, well, you know, I'm just kind of a fan, a sort of peripheral fan of Jesus. That doesn't fly. He is either Lord of Lords, or you are accusing him of being a liar or a lunatic. So if he's the Lord, what does that mean? Well, first of all, let's acknowledge that everybody in this passage, certain people, even surprising people, surprising beings, refer to Jesus as Lord. Lucifer even acknowledges that Jesus is Lord. The devils, when we see them come along in verse 11 after he's engaging these crowds, they say very definitively, this is the Son of God. You are the Son of God. James chapter 2 says, you might believe that God is real and you do well, but that doesn't mean you're a Christian. That doesn't mean you're submitting to Jesus as Lord, because even the demons acknowledge that Jesus is God. And actually, they do you one better a lot of the time. A lot of what passes for Christianity, the demons have a more appropriate interaction or response to Jesus, because even though they defy Jesus, they acknowledge that he's God, and it causes them to tremble. They shudder at the authority and the power of God. And most of us, or at least a lot of the time, we might get caught in this pattern of not even coming close to bowing the knee to Jesus. We just sort of flippantly say, yeah, he's good. He's my Lord. See, the demons, they don't deny Jesus as Lord. They can't. They doubt, they defy, but they cannot deny him. We see he's Lord in how he leads. If you look at verses 13 to 19, he calls the very precise people he wants. He appoints the precise number of men and the specific men by name that he wants with him, that he will want to appoint to be apostles. Now, I don't care how much money you have, how much power you have, you cannot force people to join your team if you're not God. But he is God. He can get the exact men that he wants to be his apostles. He commands and he commissions them as Lord. He equips and he enables them as Lord. He gives them a story and a supernatural power to substantiate their story. Y'all, this is beyond leadership. This is lordship. He's even Lord in terms of how he exercises logic. You look at verses 23 to 26. When he's accused of being a demon or the prince of demons, he very logically goes through an argument. And he says, this just cannot be. He reasons very, very well. He essentially, I would equate it to, says, look, if you're going to build a deck, you put the post holes and you put the pillars. And then at night, before you go out to put the deck on top of it, if you cast out the pillars, your deck's not going to stand, right? If you keep putting pillars in the ground and then the next moment you cast them out, your whole deck kingdom is not going to stand. It just doesn't make any sense. And you see, Jesus, he has this sort of stupefying effect. It's not that he's just a savvy debater. There's a lot of moments in the Gospels where Jesus is brought into a debate, and when Jesus exercises his lordship-esque logic, he stupefies people. He leaves them dumbfounded. In Mark chapter 12, he's asked about paying taxes, and we're told that his response utterly silences the people who are asking. See, he's not just a savvy guy when it comes to human logic. He's the Lord. The foolishness of God is wiser than the wisdom of men. In Psalm 2, we're told that the Lord looks at all these kings of the earth who collaborate and scheme to plot their plan against Jesus, against the Lord of Lords. And you know what God's response to all their scheming is? He laughs. He just laughs at them. He has no fears. He has no worries. He's the Lord. Now, here's the bizarre thing. The lordship of Jesus is incomprehensibly impressive. All by itself. We could just stop here. We could say, he is Lord, and that is worthy of our worship. Furthermore, the accusations that we bring into the presence of the Lord, which we all bring, the distrust, the disbelief that we bring into the presence of this holy God, that is more than enough to condemn us in the presence of this impressive and magnificent King. And yet, Jesus leverages even our cursed accusations and even our attempts to destroy him as an opportunity to reveal how he will orchestrate our salvation. You see, they bring this accusation that he's basically being satanic. And where does he go with it? He answers their question, and then in verse 27, he says, but, he wants to add something to it. He says, but, not only am I not Satan, but no one can enter a strong man's house, Satan's house, and plunder Satan unless he first binds the strong man, and then he can plunder the house. He's using this opportunity to talk about the kingdom of Satan. He says, I am actually here to interact with that kingdom, and I'm not here to do its bidding. I'm here to dominate it. I'm going to go into this dark world, and I'm going to bind the strong man. I am going to tie up Satan, and then I'm going to get to work plundering his house. Because guess what's in there that Jesus is ambitious for? Your soul. He wants you. He wants the people who have accused him, who have distrusted him, who have doubted him, who have disbelieved him. He wants to save you. And you haven't done anything to merit that. You haven't done anything to deserve that. You've only contributed to the problem. And he is so dead set on having you. He plunders the devil's house. Verse 27 and 29 reveal to us that the plan of lordship dovetails with our liberty. Jesus comes and does for us what we could never do. We could never liberate ourselves. You think those Hebrew slaves in the land of Egypt could have done what Jesus did, what God did, bringing all the plagues? They plunder the Egyptians. The Egyptians are so fed up with the plagues by the end of it that they're just giving them silver and gold and saying, get out. Do you think these Hebrew slaves could have orchestrated that? No. We are dead in our sins, and Jesus comes and he breathes new life into us. Valley of dry bones. He liberates us in ways that are unfathomable. And now we belong to Jesus because of what he has done, because of what he has declared. He's declared that we're free. He's declared that we belong to him. Now, you read verse 29, and Jesus says, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. We don't have time to get into all the nuances of this, but in effect, what Jesus is saying is, I have definitively done for you what you could not do for yourself. I declare that you are my sons. You're not slaves. You are in my family. And the Holy Spirit comes along to apply that truth to our lives. In other words, the Holy Spirit is constantly saying to us, you aren't who you say you are anymore. You are not an accuser. You are not a sinner fundamentally. Yes, you still sin, but fundamentally, it's God's word versus your word. And you are who Jesus says you are. Jesus has bought you with a price. You belong to him. He declares you to be in his family. And if you persist in hardening your heart to that, then you're choosing hell. You're choosing death and destruction. You're choosing to not be in Jesus' family. There's a guy named Russell Moore who wrote a book called Adopted for Life. And near the beginning of that book, he talks about going to Russia where they adopt a couple of boys. And they're in a really, really bad place. This orphanage where they are, there's malnourishment and just really horrible, horrendous conditions. And Russell and his wife, they adopt two little boys out of that environment. They do for them what they could never do. And they declare for them what these boys could never declare. They make them, judicially, officially make these boys their sons, their heirs. And they come back to live with them in the United States. Now, when these boys grow up, could they choose to say, you know what, I don't believe in this whole adoption thing. You know, that seems far-fetched. I don't really believe it's true. I'm going to go back and live in the orphanage in Russia. They could, if they want to defy the doing and the declaring of the Moors, and they could go back and live in the squalor of that orphanage if they refuse to believe what they had done for them. Or, verse 35, they could submit to the will of the Lord, who has done for them what they could never do and declared something about them which seems unbelievable, something supernaturally otherworldly. They could submit to the will of God. That's what God is inviting us into. He's saying, my lordship equates to your liberty, and you are invited not just to have a little bit of that, but to enjoy the full life that is found in the liberation of following, submitting, obeying, trusting this Lord of Lords who loves you more than you love yourself. Let's pray and ask the Holy Spirit to give us the grace to do that. Our King, our Savior, Holy Spirit, we pray that you would cause us, persuade us of the truth, to cling to this reality that we are redeemed, that you have taken all of the resources of heaven and all the power of the kingdom of heaven and you have aimed it at our salvation. Father, we are cynical, we are skeptical, we don't think that that really could happen. We are constantly tempted to think that we got to do something, we've got to contribute something to this, but it's not true. Father, we were like those babies in an orphanage. We couldn't do anything, and yet you definitively have come to adopt us into your family, to bind the strong man, to bind the one who had enslaved us, and bring us into your family. We pray that you would give us eyes to see it. We ask, God, we plead with you to help us to relish this reality. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.